Will you bow your hearts and your heads in prayer with me? Gracious God, anoint me afresh with the gift of your Holy Spirit, that as I proclaim the word you've given me, that I would be filled with your Spirit, but that your people would hear your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1811, Napoleon Bonaparte was at the height of his power as a military and political leader. On one occasion, he called together all of his commanding officers, and their purpose was to review and assess his conquests. He stood before this huge map and pointed to spots marked on the map, highlighting his victories over his fallen foes. There was one spot on the map, however, that caused him to pause and issue a solemn warning. He said, "Here lies a sleeping giant. Don't awaken him. He will shake terribly the earth." And as the officers fastened their eyes on the big spot that Napoleon was pointing to, they saw it was the huge country of China. Well, as we all know, the sleeping giant, which is China, has awakened. That country is making enormous strides economically, and its economy will soon surpass our own, according to many economists. However, did you know that there's another area in which China is leaving us behind? There are now reportedly more Christians in China than in the United States, and the number of Chinese Christians is growing rapidly despite government opposition. Of course, China is an enormous country, so that the percentage of the population that is Christian is still small. Nevertheless, it's growing quite rapidly. Think about that for just a moment. We fancy ourselves to be a Christian country. In the eyes of a segment of the population, we are the Christian nation. That is the only one that God surely blesses. However, what does God do when China has more Christians than we do? Particularly when their churches are growing where ours may be declining. Of course, I am being facetious. I don't believe God loves Americans more than he loves Chinese or the Australians or the Ethiopians or the Iranians for that matter. But it does give you reason to think about some of our assumptions. There are some people who believe that Christianity will one day be the dominant force in China, more influential than even the Communist Party. This is to say that if ever there was a sleeping giant in the world today, it is the Church of Jesus Christ. Think about that. There are more than 2 billion Christians of all ages around the world, representing nearly a third of the global population. Christians are also geographically widespread, so far flung, in fact, that there's no single continent or region that can claim that they are the center of global Christianity. Now, a century ago, this wasn't the case. At the beginning of the 20th century, about 2/3 of the world's Christians lived in Europe. Today, more than 1/3 of all Christians live in North and South America. And about 1 in every 4 Christians also lives in the sub-Saharan Africa. About 1 in 8 is found in Asia and the Pacific. And most of the growth of Christianity is taking place in Africa and Asia. If that's not a sleeping giant, I don't know what is. We are a worldwide enterprise, and to a certain extent, we are still asleep. For churches in the Western world are growing. Few of us are growing. Most don't even seem to be interested in reaching out to other persons. I remember a Pontius Puddle cartoon from several years back. A pastor is complaining to a friend. He says, "My church is hopeless when it comes to evangelism," he moans. "A lot of congregations struggle with that issue," said his friend. "Yeah," says the pastor, "but how many churches do you know that have an unlisted telephone number?" Well, we're not quite that bad yet. But who would deny that we have lost our passion for reaching out to the world for Jesus Christ? Even worse, we seem to have lost any desire to have a lasting influence in our society. We seem to very content to reflect the mores and the values of the surrounding society. George Barna recently did a survey that showed that most Christian Americans regard themselves as Americans first and Christians second. Patriotism, my friends, is a good virtue. But when we elevate the flag over the cross, we are in trouble. And we've got a serious problem. Now here's what the Bible teaches us. There will come a day when the followers of Jesus Christ will be the dominant force not only in China, not only in Africa, not only in South America, but maybe, just maybe, even in the United States and Europe once again. Paul writes in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, he says, "In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset that is in Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Do I need to remind you that this is the purpose that every Christian should be working toward? That someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That someday the love of Christ shall dwell in every heart. That fear and superstition shall be cast aside. And that all people everywhere will one day know that the purpose of life is to love God and to love one another. There's really no other hope for the world than this one. But how will that day come unless we have a new Pentecost in the Western Church? And that's the question I would like to have you contemplate on this Pentecost and Confirmation Sunday 2014. Imagine if there could be an event in the 21st century that was comparable to that first Pentecost 2,000 years ago. We have a small bit of that Pentecost today with our five youth who will become full members of the church. A mini Pentecost is happening in this church today. You remember the story of that first Pentecost that Merlin read earlier. The disciples were all together in one place, and there was suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind from heaven, and it filled up the whole house, and they were all gathered there. And suddenly their heads seemed to be touched with tongues of fire, and it rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. And at the sound of what was happening in the crowd, they gathered in bewilderment. There were people from many countries celebrating the Jewish feast of Pentecost. And amazingly, these strangers heard everything in their own language. And they ask, aren't these Galileans? How is it that each of us hears this in our native language? How is this happening? They were amazed and they were perplexed and they said, what in the world does this mean? Some, however, made fun. Happens today. And said, nah, they got into the wine. But Peter stood up and he said, no, I don't think so. He says, fellow Jews and all of you who are around and live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. And I want you to pay attention to what I'm saying. He says, these people aren't drunk as you suppose. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. This is happening because of what the prophet Joel said, that in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, both men and women. And I will pour my spirit out in those days, and they will prophesy. You see, Pentecost is an important day in the church year. Someone has compared the impact of that event to the stars that shine in the heavens at night. And here's what he meant. Astronomers tell us that light travels at 186,000 miles per second. Now, if that's too hard to imagine, think of it another way. The starlight that's shining in your window last night left the star that produced it about the time that Shakespeare was writing his plays. And the light has been traveling all that time to reach us and bring us light. And in the same way, the work of the first disciples still influences us. Centuries ago, men and women were commissioned to make disciples of all nations. And although they have been dead for almost 2,000 years, the effort of their work has traveled through history, forward through the ages. And they've touched us. And it's felt in our lives and in our churches and in our confirmants today. Such was the impact of that first Pentecost. You see, Pentecost represents the birth of the world's one true sleeping giant, the Church of Jesus Christ. And we can say that without Christmas, there would be no church. And certainly without Easter, there would be no church. But it can also be said of Pentecost. The church was born on that day. The church received its power on that day. Could that happen again? Could the Church of Jesus Christ yet become the church that Christ intended it to be? Could it happen again? How shall we awaken this giant? How shall we regain our passion as people of Christ? It begins with prayer. Prayer is the foundation of our faith. If the disciples had not been gathering for regular prayer after Christ's ascension, it's doubtful that Pentecost would have even occurred. Certainly the young church was sustained by prayer at Pentecost. The 42nd verse of this chapter reads like this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. Prayer was at the heart of the church's life from the very beginning. It reminds me of a comment that Lawrence O. Richards once made. He noted that sponge diving is a major business in his area of the country. You see, divers are attached to an oxygen line in a boat, and then they dive deep into the water to search for sponges. Now, the only thing that keeps the diver alive is his or her connection to the boat above them. And in the same way, he writes, once we have died to this world and are alive through Christ, our life is being sustained by power from above. And no matter how bad life may be down here on earth, we're connected to that source of life. That connection keeps us going. And for the church, everything begins with prayer. So I have some questions for you. Do you pray for your church? Do you pray for me as your pastor? Are you praying for Pastor Chris as he prepares to become your new pastor? It would make a tremendous difference if you did. The church is not simply another civic organization. It's not a well-meaning social agency. Either we draw our strength from God or we need to close up shop. The early church prayed and God granted them the power to turn the world upside down. We will awaken the sleeping giant as we begin praying for our church and praying for its mission. Secondly, we'll awaken that sleeping giant when we recapture our original purpose. And so what is our purpose? Someone has once said that the church is a place where people are hatched and matched and dispatched. That is, that people are baptized and married and buried. Is that our purpose? I don't think so. David Platt writes about a ship that was built 62 years ago to be the greatest troop carrier in the United States naval history. It was called the SS United States. It was designed to carry 15,000 troops faster and farther without having to stop for fuel or supplies than any other military ship in history. The only problem was it never got to carry troops. It was such a remarkable ship that it got turned into a luxury liner for celebrities and heads of state. It contained 600 staterooms, 4 dining salons, 3 bars, 2 theaters, and the comfort of being the world's first fully air-conditioned passenger ship for wealthy patrons who wanted to enjoy first-class service. It was designed to be a troop carrier, to have a mission. And it got turned into a luxury liner for consumers. Oh my gosh, that's a bad thing when it happens to the church, says author John Ortberg. He says, it's really bad. We have a mission, he says. The church is a troop carrier, not a luxury liner. We're not here for ourselves. The early church, first of all, looked up. They looked up to God in prayer. And then it looked out to the world and asked what kind of a difference they could make in the world. It focused on prayer and it focused on its purpose. And then it sought to serve Christ with absolute passion. There was nothing half-hearted about those early Christian believers in Christ. In Thessalonica, we read that mobs attacked believers meeting in Jason's house and dragged Jason out. So why were they so threatened by these early believers? Listen to what they shouted. In Acts 17, verse 6, these people who have been turning the world upside down have come here also. What I would give if people would accuse us like that. These people at Orms United Methodist Church have been turning the world upside down. Wouldn't it be awesome? What would it take to make a difference in our communities? We know that there are people in our communities that we're not impacting. It's part of our mission statement, isn't it? What would we need to do to start ministering to them? Do you have any ideas? Would you pray about it? Would you pray that God would give us a burning passion for serving others? Because then and only then we'll be able to fulfill our mission. In Nottingham, England, there is a Wesleyan chapel. William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army, was converted in that chapel, and naturally the chapel has become a shrine of pilgrimage for many of the Salvation Army leaders from around the world. This nationally respected pastor of another generation, Harry Emerson Fosdick, once told the story about an elderly man dressed in a Salvation Army uniform who was discovered by the chapel minister standing with uplifted eyes in front of the tablet on which Booth's conversion was recorded. And the elderly man said, "Can a man say his prayers here?" "Of course," said the minister, "anyone can say their prayers here." And the old Salvation Army officer went down on his knees. He lifted up his hands before the tablet and he prayed, "Oh God, do it again. Do it again." And that ought to be our prayer on this Pentecost Sunday, 2014. "Oh God, do it again. Do it again." You see, the impact of that first Pentecost still illuminates the life of Christ's church 2,000 years later. But today we've become a sleeping giant. How shall we awaken it? By fervently praying for our church, by focusing on our original purpose to bring the world to Christ, and to live our lives passionately being what Christ has called us to be. You know, my friends, it's a dangerous prayer that we pray on Pentecost. "Come, Holy Spirit, and fill us with fire." Let that be our prayer today. And then perhaps God will give us a second Pentecost. And in the meantime, let us pray with passion, "Oh God, do it again. Do it again." Amen.